what God has said. Amen. Amen. I'd like to return and share with you tonight from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I would like to conclude this message. I've been preaching on the God of peace. I'd like to conclude that here this evening by the help and grace of God. We're going to be going to a few other passages, so you'll keep your Bible in hand. I appreciate what Brother Al said tonight because it ministers and goes exactly with what I will be sharing with you tonight in this message. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, one verse of Scripture, verse 33, please. For God is not of confusion, but of peace. For God is not, say it with me, for God is not of confusion, but of peace. That's our God. Amen. He is not a God of tumult. He is not a God of disorder. He's a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. He is a God who is very systematic in what He does. Hallelujah. And I thank Him for the night. Would you just say amen to God's wonderful word? You may be seated this evening. This God of peace, as I shared with you, that the Bible declares in this verse that God is not of confusion or tumult. He is not of disorder. He is of peace. He is a God of peace. And that phrase is mentioned various times throughout the Scripture. I've shared with you two principles by which you and I are to have peace in our lives because the God of peace is with us. I shared with you out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23 how that is the God of peace that sanctifies us wholly and preserves us blameless. Glory to God. Puts us in a state of blamelessness and keeps us in that state until the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful power of God. But it's that sanctifying power of God that orders our life, that puts us in a particular order of spirit, soul, and body. So the flesh is not ruling and governing, but the Holy Spirit is leading and governing the life. And God is conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ from glory unto glory. I'm going to tell you something. If flesh is out of order in your life, God, you are never going to have peace. That's just the way it is. You're going to live. If you do not get the sanctifying power of God in your life, if the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, does not liberate you from the law of sin and death, you're going to live in a Romans chapter 7 experience, always saying, well, when I want to do good, I cannot do good. You're going to live in a Galatians 5 experience where it says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, so that I cannot do the things that I would, or the things that I want to do, that I am in such a quandary that I can't carry out the things that I want to live or want to do. Now, I want you to understand that you may live there for a little while, but nobody can live there very long. Either the flesh is going to win out and you are going to follow the flesh, and the Bible says if you live after the flesh, you shall die. You will either follow the flesh and die, or you will look to God, the God of peace, to sanctify you holy, to give you victory over the flesh, rise above that flesh and live and walk in the power of the Holy Ghost so that your life can be one of order and peace. There is not much peace in much of the church world today because people are simply not living sanctified lives. They're not pursuing holiness and they're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life and conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. There'll be no peace as long as flesh is uncrucified in your life. Secondly, we've got to have victory over our enemy. He is an accuser. I am telling you, he is coming to condemn us every minute, every hour, every day to ourselves, to our brothers, to our God, and condemn our God unto us, constantly bringing accusations against God and against His people. But there is a God of peace that will overcome him. And I shared with you things from Romans chapter 16 that you and I need to do. We need to get away from the company of people that are divisive and people that do not want to follow the true word of the living God. If they are saying things that are contrary to the truth and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, then exit the
their company. Leave their presence. Mark them and avoid them, because we do not need to spend time with people who have no interest in truth. We don't need to spend time with people who are demeaning the truths of that you and I hold to, instead of encouraging us to keep and preserve those truths in our life. So we must watch our company. We must live in obedience unto God and become wise unto the good, those things I shared. The third thing in which I wish to share tonight is that you and I must have in our life, there must be this business of sanctification. There must be God bruising the accuser under our feet, bruising Satan under our feet, the God of peace. And then there must be this business of simply living, faithfully practicing the things that you and I know are right to do. Somewhere we've got to be faithful. Somewhere we've got to do this thing on a daily basis. God is not a God who is your God just two or three days a week. He's not just God of Wednesday night and God of Sunday morning and Sunday afternoon. He's the God of peace that lives with us. And in order for God to order our lives and to direct our steps, He must be with us 24/7. We've got to listen to His voice and obey what God says to do. And I take you to a scripture, please, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. I'm going to deal with some things from this passage tonight, so please go there and stay there with me. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you." He gives us an indication here that the God of peace doesn't just live with anyone. The God of peace doesn't just walk with anybody. But He walks with people who are faithful to practice what they have learned, what they have received, what they have heard, and what they have seen and witnessed in others. They are faithful to put it into practice in their own life. God is not coming to waste words in your life. God is not coming to give you grace, give you instruction for you to go about and glory about how much you know. He wants to change your life. He wants it to be put into practice. He wants you to become a living epistle, a living message of Jesus Christ for Him. And that's the only way that God is going to walk with you. The God of peace shall be with you if we do the things. I want to say a couple of things about this verse. Notice the four things He mentions. The things which you have both learned. Number one, you've got to learn it. You can't practice what you do not understand and know. You cannot practice what you have not learned and gotten some kind of mental grasp on it so that you can put it into practice. You have to learn it, number one. Number two, after learning it, you've got to be able to receive it. Now, receiving it, it is to embody it. It is to accept it as a truth. It is to take it into your heart and say that, hey, this is right. I am going to embrace this. I am going to take this and hide this in my heart, so that when we learn it, it reaches the head, but when we receive it, it reaches the heart. And then He says, there's things which you have heard and which you have seen. These are things which have come to us vocally. We have heard them. They have come to us and we have understood them. In what way have we heard them? Well, we've heard them because God has spoken them. And they may have spoken them through His servants, through His ministers. He may have spoken them through His prophets. He may have spoken them to you simply as you read the Word of God. But the fact is, somewhere you had to hear the Word of God. That's why it's called the Word. A Word is something spoken. It's something that comes out to us. The Word was made flesh. God came down, lived among us. Basic thing of Jesus living among us is God talking. Everywhere Jesus went, His life, His emotions, His actions, His attitude, His ministry, His healing, everything was a message speaking out to people, the voice of God among us, ringing out among mankind. That is an absolute important thing for us to understand, that you and I must hear it, but we must open our ears. It means that there must be a sensitivity to do it. We cannot close our ears to the truth. We've got to open our ears and say, "Tell it to me, God. I'm sitting here and I'm listening." It means we close this part and we open up this part and say, "God, speak to me." And then this fourth thing that He mentions is so critical. I mentioned it in my message and during the camp meeting service, but He says, "The things that you have seen in me, do them." Now, I know we've got a lot of folks that basically preach Christianity as a hope-so religion. They preach Christianity as a try-to religion. Christianity is preached as something that you're constantly striving for, but you're never able really to accomplish it. You keep working for holiness. You keep working to live above sin. But you just well count it up. You're going to continuously make mistakes. You're going to continuously sin every day. And you're going to continuously mess this thing up as you go along. Well, I understand mistakes are made because of our ignorance. And sometimes we are overwhelmed. But I am going to tell you that I did not enter this thing with the expectation that I'm going to work at it, but I'm never going to make it. No, I don't think so. I think God, it would never give us a command to do or be something that it did not make a way possible for that to be accomplished in our life. And too many times we think, well, I just haven't seen that. I don't think anybody can live that kind of life. You've heard people say it. Well, it was just too hard of a life. I couldn't live that kind of Christian life. Well, that's because you probably attempted to do so out of your own efforts and your own reasoning and failed to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want you to understand about this is that the Apostle Paul said, you've seen these things in me. You've learned them from me. You've received them. I've preached them to you. You've seen them lived out in my life. Do them. They had a living example among them. It will do us no good to preach to that world about the commandments of God, about how they're to live their lives, if you and I are not practicing those very precepts that we are preaching. Let us not preach temperance unless we practice it. Let us not preach holiness unless we practice it. Let us not preach love unless we practice it. Let us not preach hope unless we have it in our hearts and our lives, because the real message that's going to be seen and received is the message that they can see walking in shoe leather. It's got to be believable, and it's not believable unless they can see somebody doing it.
That's right. Amen.
There is such a low standard of expectation in our world today. It's expected you'll cheat on your spouse. It's expected your marriage will not work. It's expected that you will not do very good on your job. It's expected that you're going to have bad days and just do bad things. It's just expected of people today. We have such a low level of expectation and reference to how people live their lives today. And that low level has come to the church in with regards. There is no sense of perfection any longer. There is no sense of us being number one. And even our nation has become content to be low down on the totem pole. There are many nations that are outstripping us in productivity, in ingenuity. We used to be number one in this world.
Amen.
And it's because we had a people who strived, who worked, who labored, who had a sense of an ethic that says, we're going to be number one in this. We don't want to be dependent on other nations buying our products from other people. We want to sell what we've got to them. We want to make it and sell it to them so that we can be a leader in the world of technology, in the world of medicine, and in the world of science. We want to be leaders in those areas, but we are no longer leaders anymore because we have turned away, number one, from our God that this nation was founded upon. We have turned away from a work ethic. We have turned away from a level of expectation that is high. I mean, people don't expect anything out of their children. They have children, they expect they'll be tyrants. They expect they'll be couch potatoes. They expect that they'll just be addicted to video games. I mean, they do not expect to have a child who is disciplined and who is temperate, a child who strives, a child who tries, a child who works hard, a child who's obedient. They think that's an absolute miracle to possess such a child. It's because our level of expectation. We don't expect a child can sit still for 2 hours in a church service, so therefore we don't even try to accomplish it.
Come on,
bro. Amen. We don't expect that people can, you know, that we can come to church and have consistently good services and the power of God move every time, so we're content when it doesn't happen every time. It's because our level of expectation is low.
That's right.
But this church, what they saw was not just a message. They saw it lived out in the life of the Apostle Paul. It was lived out in him, and it was such that the people could look at it and see, this man is living it. And I think that's what this world is looking for somebody somewhere who preaches them a message and who lives what they preach. When they tell them that they love God, they really love God. And when they see in this person and they talk about that person getting rid of their covetousness and their fornicating lifestyle and giving themselves
ourselves to the principles of God's Word. That it's not just a message, it's not just rhetoric, but it's a living thing that is taking place in the life of the people who are proclaiming such a message. There's a verse of Scripture I'd like you to note, please. In Matthew, we'll come back to Philippians in a moment, but in Matthew, please, chapter 5, I confess I have read this Scripture many times, and there has been times I have just been puzzled at it. But I think of recent that God has opened my understanding far greater to this passage. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Understand something, that sometimes we read this verse and we think, what do you mean that he's going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven, a man that breaks the commandments and then teaches men that? We don't generally see that. And in the sense that we read that, you don't hardly get a man that comes to the pulpit and says, or whatever it may be, and says, all right, here's the commandment of God. Here's what God says, and I'm going to teach you how to break it. I mean, that's how it seems to read to us. But that's not the sense of what he's saying. First of all, let's understand the word break there. It's a word that's used frequently throughout the Gospels. And Matthew uses it again throughout the Gospel. It's used again over Matthew chapter 16 when he said to his disciples, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever you shall bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That word loose there is the same word as break here. So it is the idea that whosoever therefore shall loosen one of these commandments. What do you mean by loosen one of these commandments? It is the idea that you say, this commandment is no longer binding. We don't teach men to break the commandment by absolutely outright violating that commandment, but men teach others to break a commandment more so by saying that commandment doesn't apply to your life. That commandment is loosed from you. It's not obligatory for you. You're not obligated to obey it. It's not your moral responsibility. And we've got a church world all over that has loosened the commandments of God and has not bound the conscience of men where they ought to be bound. And they have taken much of the Word of God and said, we are not obligated to obey it. I'm telling you, the Word of God is God's Word, and it is still an obligation and a duty that is behooved upon you and I.
Amen.
But more so, the emphasis of this passage is that he loosens this commandment. He says it's not obligatory, but he teaches that. But how does he teach that? It's told for us, even when we get the sense of it, he shall be called the least, but whosoever shall do and teach them. There it is. It is this idea, because how do we teach men? We have a lot of folks who actually tell us you need to keep the commandments. There are many ministers today that are standing in holiness pulpits, and they are telling you that you need to live holy. But it is such a general statement that anybody can take it. We got a whole church world out there that will admit to us, you need to live holy. But when you get down to defining what holiness is, and making a practical application of that holiness to our life, they will say, oh, you don't have to do that, and you don't have to do that. And by their lifestyle, and by the way they live, they are showing men that these things are really not binding upon us. You can talk about holiness all day long in concept and principle, but we need to know what holiness is in lifestyle and practice. And that is what God wants. He wants someone that will take His commandments and embody them so that they live those commandments out on a daily basis and actually show men what it really is to be a saint of God. If you tell me that we cannot, I ask you why. If you say, Brother Woods, we cannot be expected to live that way, I say, why? What hinders us from doing so? Well, we just got this body of sin. Provision, Romans chapter 6. Well, we live in the midst of a tempter. Provision. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, you can read about it. There's no temptation taken man, but such as is common to man, common to him, that God, with every temptation, God has made a way of escape.
Right.
We're even to pray, oh Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Well, but the words, we've just got these lusts we can't deal with. Provision, Galatians chapter 5. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust thereof.
Right.
Well, Brother Woods, we just don't have any strength. Provision! And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Well, there's just too much sin and wickedness in this world. Provision, John chapter 17. I pray for them, Father, not that thou should take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil that's in the world. Jesus' prayers were always answered, my friend, and God answered his prayer in John 17.
Amen.
We can go on and on and on and on and on and make excuse after excuse. But I'm telling you, God has given sufficient provision in Calvary for you and I to live the life that He wants us to live.
Yes.
Now let's go a little bit further with this. So that He says these things, or those things rather, Philippians chapter 4, which you have heard, which you've seen in me do, that you're putting it into practice. And I'm concerned about that more and more. And I want to preach doctrine to you. I want to preach the principle to you. And that's got to be first. You've got to learn the principle. But then I want to make an application of that principle, because I'm concerned that you put this thing into practice and live this thing. I want God to embody it in me, first of all, that I'm not just preaching something from this Bible that is just to sermonize, but so that I can live this out of my life, and that the pastors of this church and the elders of this church and the mature saints this church can be leaders. I remember listening to a pastor's wife some years ago crying out, saying, "Oh, I wish," this younger lady, and cried out, "Oh, I wish I just had older women around me who could be a Titus to woman, who could teach me how to be a proper mother, who could teach me how to be the wife that God wants me to be, and how to treat my husband as God wants me to treat. Just give me an example." And I think that's the cry today for my young people. Show us Titus chapter 2. Show me the older men that can teach the younger men. Show me the older women that are not concerned with just hanging on and retiring, but that are there as an example that demonstrate their life under the younger women. This is how you ought to live your Christian life.
Amen.
So when that younger convert and that younger Christian is struggling in their life, they can look to that older saint and say, "It's possible. They can do it. I can do it." Not in the sense that the world says, but if they've received grace, God will give me grace too. Notice now, but the things that precede this. Paul has mentioned four things particularly, that when he comes to this statement in Philippians 4, 9 about the God of peace being with you, so that you're faithfully carrying out what you see, you're putting it into practice, you're doing it, you're faithfully carrying it out. But he has placed some prerequisites in this passage that are essential to that kind of lifestyle of faithfulness. And the first of those is mentioned in verse 4. He says this, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Listen to that for a moment. Rejoice. Just that word in itself, rejoice. It's a word that means to be joyful, to be happy, to take pleasure in, to be excited about something, to delight in it. Rejoice. And then he says, "In the Lord." I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he says, Sunday mornings, right? When you get a pay raise, right? Always. Last time I checked, always. Always was always. I don't recall that definition ever changing through the times, but always was always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And then to make certain that you get the point, and he says, I'm just going to say it again, by the way. And again, I'm telling you, rejoice. Oh, glory to God. Now, this is a command. Please understand that. This is an admonition. This is an exhortation. This is not a suggestion, number one. And this is not something that is dependent upon your circumstances. God says rejoice. That's something that requires a decision of your will and particular actions upon your part. It is not a response to stimuli. It is not a response to certain situations. It's not a response to positive circumstances. It is a decision of the will that I am going to rejoice in the Lord. Independent of how I feel. Independent of my circumstances. Independent of who likes it or doesn't like it. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And that's going to be my real source of joy. Now, I want you to notice we use this phrase so often, but I want to remind us of what it is. Rejoice in the Lord. God uses different titles and names in reference to Himself at different times. And I don't take any of that lightly. I think there's a particular emphasis. He did not necessarily just say rejoice in Emmanuel, though same person, yes. He did not say necessarily in this passage rejoice in Jesus. He did not even say rejoice in Christ. He said rejoice in the Lord. Now, that word Lord is the Greek word kurios, but it is the idea of a master. It is the idea of a sovereign, of a controller. It is someone who is in charge of your life. You're a slave, He is master. He is Lord, we are servant, we are slaves. Now, I'm going to tell you something. In the Roman world, many slaves didn't rejoice in their masters. They were despots, they were tyrants, they were wicked men. But you and I are indeed servants. We are indeed slaves, but we've got one who's in charge of our life. Hallelujah. Who is ordering our life, who is guiding our life. And the first thing we need to rejoice in is that we've got a good God. We've got a gracious guide. We've got a gracious sovereign. Yes, He's in complete control. Yes, we've given and yielded up to Him absolute, total, absolute control of our life. We're not taking anything back. God is calling absolutely 100% of the shots in our life. You would think that's crazy. I'm not going to give anybody that control. But we have surrendered our hearts to the Lord. And we ought to rejoice that we've got a good God who is leading and governing our lives.
Amen.
The God who is with you, controlling and directing your steps, telling you what to do, teaching you how to live, placing commandments upon you, restricting your life, giving you liberty here, restricting you there, calling you to lay this down, calling you to pick this up, calling you to put this on, calling you to take this off. That God is a God who cares about you. That Lord who is a sovereign in your life is a Lord that loves you and has your best interest at heart and is going to do nothing but that which is good for you, because every good and perfect gift coming down from this God, and all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose.
Yes, amen.
Rejoice in your master. Rejoice in your sovereign. Rejoice in your controller. Rejoice in your God who orders your life. God cannot order your life and put peace in your life unless you are happy and contented with Him. Sometimes folks don't think that it's very valuable. When sometimes we just come to service and we just get caught up singing, praising, being happy. Somebody testifies. Brother John sings and we get so caught up in the presence of the Lord, we just begin to rejoice. We just begin to just be so happy. And we may have come to church burdened. We may have come to church with, you know, knowing that we've got problems we got to face tomorrow. Maybe even sick in our bodies. We don't feel good. We're tired. We're worn out. We got family difficulties. We got things going on in our life. We don't know how things are going to work out. But we just know this one thing. We are in the presence of Almighty God. We've got a God that's good to us in spite of everything. And we just begin to rejoice. And people shout, some dance in the spirit, some run, some just praise the Lord, some cry. But what is it you say? Oh, Brother Woods, it's all not necessary. It's absolutely necessary. And it's what the Bible calls rejoicing in the Lord.
Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Luke used that word frequently. I read the verse in Luke 19 and verse 37. And when He was come nigh, speaking of Jesus, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. He gets down to the Mount of Olives and the descent, and He's coming in. I'm telling you, all the disciples, they are outside. They're in a public area. They are in an open arena. And Jesus is walking along, and they are so caught up with the good works that He has done and the miracles that they have seen, they begin to rejoice and praise Him. And the Bible said with a loud voice, they didn't care who heard, they didn't care who saw, they weren't inside a building, they were in a public arena on a public road, and they were giving praise and glory to God. Why? Because the most important thing is the sovereign of the universe was walking among them. Let's give Him praise and glorify His name.
Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.
You'll just take time to begin to think about the goodness of your Master. And He's your Lord.
I don't care. If He is your Lord indeed, I don't care where you're at. You can rest assured He's in control of your circumstances.
Yes.
He's not just Lord of me. He's Lord of all.
Yes.
He governs my health.
Right.
Hello?
What?
He governs my wealth.
Right.
He controls everything.
Right.
In the world. He governs my world. He governs my nation. There is no place that God does not have absolute, total power and liberty.
Right.
He can do whatever He wants to do.
Okay.
So no circumstance ought to be thought impossible. No situation ought to be thought that it's unworkable. Because if God is with us and God has led us here and we are where God has placed us, then we ought to rejoice. Because the God that's in control can fix what needs to be fixed, can take us where we need to get to. Oh, but the woods, but there's an ocean in front of us. Then stretch out the rod and walk across on dry ground. We're in the desert and there's no water. Strike the rock, Moses, and let the water come out. Oh, we've got no bread. Wake up in the morning and you'll find the bread on the ground. Oh, we have no meat to eat, the wind to blow the quail in, and you have plenty to eat. I'm telling you, oh, what are we going to get to make our clothes? Don't worry, 40 years and they're still not worn out. I'm telling you, God is a God who is in control, and He controls everything, and we ought to be rejoicing and happy about that.
Come on, brother. Come on now.
Woo! Hallelujah, hallelujah. And it is so essential that Paul states it and repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I tell you, rejoice.
Right.
And then in verse 5, he says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Some translate this word moderation, forbearance. Other places in Scripture has been translated gentleness. A sense of reasonableness. Some translate it reasonableness. But it's that idea, let your moderation, that word moderation does not mean there that you're a whitewash or that you're a wimp. It does not mean that you are effeminate and that you can't make a decision and you just go with the flow and everything that comes along and just, you know, just grab the boat and get in and wherever the streams flow and that's where you go to. No, that's not moderation, that's stupidity. Are you awake? Say amen. But that's what it is. You know, there's times that you don't want to go to the flow. You'll fly over the waterfall and you'll go down under. You go up to Niagara in the Niagara River and you get in it and you go too far downstream. You're going over the falls and you're going to die. It's going to be a terrible fall for you. But no, that's not it. Moderation is the idea of a man who forbears. Clark's commentary defined it this way. Moderation means meekness under provocation. A readiness to forgive injury. Equity in the management of business. Candor in the judging of the character and actions of others. A sweetness of disposition. And the entire government of the passions. That's what he said. It's this idea that a man can forgive others and the injuries that are against him. That when he speaks of someone, he doesn't just start rambling. He doesn't just start off the cuff and just get this preconceived notion and immediately judge a man. And he doesn't even know two facts about him. Done got a man condemned and underwater, and he doesn't even know his name. It's a man who's, when he's under provocation, when he's under attack, he's able to bear up under it without losing his cool. He's able to bear up under that strain and that pressure and still be able to do the right thing. That's moderation. Now, I want to say something about that because I appreciate what Brother Al said tonight in his testimony. And I was thinking, even as I was coming before service and today, I was thinking about how we live, and many of you have testified to this truth, we live in a world that is absolutely designed to crush us.
Right.
We live in a world of intense pressure and it's not lightening up.
No.
It's not getting easier.
Amen.
I don't know about you, but sometimes I keep looking for a break and it ever eludes me. I keep looking for that time in which things are going to slow down and they keep speeding up. I just keep looking where I think if I can just get this done, then it's all going to be in place and I get that done and five other things takes its place.
Amen.
You get one thing fixed and three break the next day.
Come on, brother.
Sometimes I have those days that things go the way I planned them.
Yeah.
And I get to the end of the day and I feel like I've got something done. But there are many times I look at my wife and say, baby, this day didn't go as I planned it. From the get-go, I wake up and I get a phone call, and my day is often running in a direction that I did not intend to go in. This has got to be done, and there's this thing, and this struggle, and that struggle, and then there's this burden, and then this comes, and that comes, and now this has got to be done, and so-and-so is called, and it goes here, and it goes there, and then you get home, and the mower's broken, now you got the yard, the grass is growing up, and you got to fix the mower, and you look at the weed eater, and you ran out of string, and now you got to go buy string for your weed eater, and I mean, the list just goes on, and on, and on, and on, and it never ends, and you look, and you say, I don't know how I can deal with it. I am telling you something, God's been telling this church, we are living in intense pressure times, and you and I are going to have to learn how to keep graceful and how to live with the temperance and the presence and the demeanor of the Spirit of God under the intense pressure in which we live.
Amen. Jesus. We're being questioned on every front. You're going to have to answer for your faith again and again and again. You're going to have to give an answer for why you believe what you believe, and you're going to have to tell it over and over and over and over and over again, and you're going to get tired of telling it. But God has put us in an age of time when people don't believe in moral absolutes, and it's not like it was 40 and 50 years ago when you didn't have to worry about whether folks would cry if you put the Ten Commandments and plastered them in a public place, because generally everybody believed that those were things that were essential to life and they were just ordinary principles that everybody can recognize, written upon the heart and conscience of men. But now it's meaningless to people. They've cast it out, and they're living by their own humanistic reasoning. And we have to go, and we have to give an answer for this, and an answer why we believe. And then we get this argument and that argument, and then we're not sure how to answer that question. And it just absolutely takes you. It'll frazzle you. It'll unravel you. And you know, man, I don't know where to go. And then you get mad, and you get angry, and you can't do anything under that kind of intensity when you've lost it. And then the devil comes in and he divides us because we cave in under the pressure. I don't know about you, but I ask why a lot. Does anybody in here ever ask why? I'm not content just to let something happen and not ask, well, why did that happen? Why are things the way they were? I was spending some time with Brother Roper last week, and I don't know about you, but it bothers me. I wonder about it when you get in the church service and a man preaches under the anointing. Good people, Holy Ghost filled people in the congregation have prayed. And there's a move of the Spirit of God. There's conviction of the Holy Ghost in the house. And sinners are in the house and they don't move. And the same message preached today with the same intensity, the same anointing, with the same prayer behind it, had been preached 60 years ago, would have saw 25 people in an altar.
That's right.
And today can't hardly get a sneeze.
That's right.
Now you can say what you want to, but that is a reality. I looked at Brother Roper and I said, Brother Roper, I'm telling you, I cannot believe. We're always, I think, can spend more time in prayer, but I know how much people pray. I know what I pray. And I know things. And I know God answers prayer. And He's answering prayer. But I'm telling you something. I looked at it. I said, Brother, I simply cannot believe that ministers today, I have heard ministers preach under tremendous anointing. The power of God just absolutely filling a place. And I wonder how anybody could have withstood the kind of pressure of the Holy Ghost. I mean, I'm weeping and crying my own self. And folks can sit there like a rock and adamant stone. And I said, I cannot believe that same anointing or the anointing today was any greater 50 or 60 years ago in those good old days. I'm telling you, I'm asking you. And I said, Brother Roper, tell me, what is the difference? Look, folks, we still got some men who are praying men. We still got Holy Ghost filled men. And we still got men who are preaching truth. A godly man I consider a mentor and a father in the faith. He has been to me, Brother Adolis Messer. And yet that man, I believe, is as close to God as he's ever been in his life. And yet he preaches today the same message, the same truth, the same anointing, the same power. And yet when he was a young man, 16 years age, starting out, it was nothing for him to see 30 men saved, 30 people, 40, 50, 60 people saved, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks of revival at a time. Matter of fact, I remember the time that he spoke and said, he went to
an area to start a church. And his father told him, his father is a pastor in the church. He said, and all they had in the church was some women. And he said, those, we can't build a church with women. We got to have 12 men. I'm not going to build a church unless I have 12 men. He said, we got to get 12 men saved. Let's have revival. I think they traded off and they began preaching. I forget how many weeks he told me it went, but they didn't stop until they had 12 men saved. I said, what would have taken 3 weeks then would take 3 or 5 years now. And then you wonder if you would accomplish it. I'm not diminishing the power of God. I am just telling you, we're living in an age that has turned their back upon God, and it's not as easy as it may have once been. But what are you going to do? Back up and sit down? What are you going to do? Quit preaching the gospel? What are you going to do? Oh, say, well, nothing can't be done. I tell you, I will not do that. I will stand in the middle of the ground and preach the gospel. If it only brings one, then it will only bring one. But it's still the truth, and the Holy Ghost still demands it, and the anointing still calls for it, and you and I have got a gospel to preach, and let this world know that our faith will be defended, and it will be declared unto this generation. Hallelujah. If they rejected the monkeys on their back, but let it not fall on ours. But under that intensity, we got to keep things straight.
Yes.
Under that consuming pressure, you and I are going to have to be able to stand up and give that man an answer. And when he is declaring his doctrine to you, and it is disturbing the innermost reaches of your being, and you want to reach out and throttle him. You sometimes want to smack people for wondering how they could be so ignorant.
Right.
Folks, it puts more pressure on you. Because the more ignorant people are of God,
yes,
the more time and patience and fortitude and power it will take to win them to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
You may not be able to preach it one time. You may have to preach it again and again and again. And all the time you're preaching it, let your moderation be known unto all men. Let it be that folks understand that you and I will not succumb to the pressure. Put it on. Bring it on. Bring it. Let the pressure fall. But we're not going to give in to that. We're going to let it know. Why? Because he says this, the Lord is at hand. Oh, hallelujah. Some folks interpret that one of two ways. I think personally the greater sense of that is that the Lord is near. That's how Jesus lived his life. When the pressure came upon him from every angle, he said that the Lord is ever at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That's the idea that the Lord is at hand. What is it that keeps me going? What is it that keeps me preaching? What is it that keeps me collected under pressure? It is that I know something. Jesus is standing there with me and he is watching me. He is standing there giving me strength. He is looking at me. He is observing me and he is standing there waiting for me to reach my hand out and put it in his hand and say, Master, I need you to walk with me. The book of Hebrews said it this way. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hallelujah. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And so what do we say in light of that? The Lord is my helper. The Lord is at hand. He is near. He is not far off. You in your lifestyle are going to have to learn to practice the presence of God. You are going to have to learn to remind yourself, ask the Holy Ghost to help you and to constantly remind you that when you are standing and you are facing your enemy, when your enemy is standing there and he is perpetrating false doctrine, and you've got to give an answer for the faith that lies within you. You need the Holy Ghost to speak, not you. I'm telling you what you're going to have to at that time is realize and say, Lord Jesus, you are right here with me. I'm not alone. You are standing. I cannot see you, but by the eye of faith, I know your presence is right here. Give me the word.
words I need to answer this man. And if he is such a fool that he needs no answer, then take me by the hand and lead me elsewhere where I can declare the word of God and do the will of my Father which is in heaven. But let me know that under the pressure of provocation, I will maintain my composure. Now I can tell you and answer the question, let your moderation be known unto all men. How many of us have the reputation that we keep our cool under pressure? Is our moderation known unto all men? That we are forbearing, that we are patient, that we are meek and can surrender our rights. Is that our reputation? He said, let it be known unto all men. Good, bad, it doesn't make any difference. Is that our reputation? If it's not, then let's get it. Amen. I don't know about you, but I read that and I think, "Woo, Lord, help me." I don't know that I'm there. I want to get there. Lord, help me. And then I start asking, "Well, how do we get that? How do we get that kind of moderation?" First thing you're going to have to realize, I've already said it, the Lord's at hand. God's with you. The problem is, and that's what the devil wants us to do, he wants us to think we're alone. We're just out there. We got to meet this challenge, and we forget the battle's not ours. It is the Lord's, and the Lord is with us. Yes. And that's not just something that we imagine. That's a reality. He's here. I don't care if we see Him. I don't care if they don't see Him. I know He's here. Right here tonight, He is walking in this church. He knows us. The King of all glory. He whose head and hair is white like wool. He whose eyes are like a flame of fire. He who is girt about the paps of the golden girdle. He whose feet shine like brass and are burning in the furnace. That God is among you and I tonight in this very church where we stand.
Glory to God. Yes.
Now I want you to understand that about our God. But how again do I get there, Brother Woods? Well, I'm going to tell you something first of all. Don't imagine you can do it yourself. That's one of our first problems. We think that what we can do is we can do it. I'm going to tell you, I've tried it, and you will end up a miserable failure. Yeah. I've been in situations where I know I didn't handle it right. I didn't react well. I got under the pressure, and I just didn't respond as I needed to respond. And so what I did is, you know, I know what I need to do. I know how I should handle that. And next time I get in that situation, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And lo and behold, that situation arises, and I blow it again. Because it takes more than the determination of your will. It takes more than you saying, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I will not fail again. Your faith has got to be in something greater than you. And what you've got to do is you've got to say, Lord, I am a miserable failure. I cannot do this. But Lord, when that situation arises again, will you help me? Will you show me? Will you guide me? I'm casting everything on you. Produce in me the temperance. Holy Spirit of God, well up within me. So when that time comes, I can speak the words that God wants me to speak. I can respond to my family how I need to respond. I can respond to my wife how I need to respond. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. That's where it comes from. Watch, yes, you can see it coming, but pray and stay in communion with God. Keep your hand in the hand of the one that is near you. And I will tell you, you will come out under pressure, and men will recognize it and see it and say, he handled himself well, didn't he? He came out of that. That man just doesn't have a goat tied up anywhere. He can't get his goat because he doesn't own one, and he's got it all under the blood, and his moderation is known unto all men. He's an approachable man, and you can know that this man, and if you have done something against him and you have to ask forgiveness, you don't have to worry about him preaching you a sermon and condemning you. He will readily forbear and put up with you. That's the kind of moderation we need. Amen? Verse 6. Folks, we're in pressure times. God wants to order your life, but He can't order your life unless you understand that He is near. He's right here at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The third thing that Paul says is this. Pray. Rejoice. Be gentle. Not in the world sense, but in the God sense of moderation. That is controlled. And then be careful. That is for nothing but pray. The word careful there is the word anxious. Be anxious
for nothing or be anxious about nothing. But in everything, there's a contrast between the nothing and the everything. In nothing you should be anxious, in everything you should pray. But in everything, and he mentions this, three things he says, by prayer. Prayer here is more than petitioning, because he mentions that later. But it's by prayer. Prayer is reverence. Prayer is worship. Prayer is communion. Prayer is an approach to God that is not proud and arrogant. Prayer doesn't approach God telling God what to do. Prayer approaches God finding out what God wants to do. Prayer doesn't approach God in arrogance and pride, but prayer approaches God in reverence, respect, and fear. And says, God, I love you. And I worship you. And then by supplication, he tells us supplication is asking your position, or your petition rather. It is making your request. It is bringing your request. And I'm telling you, that request needs to be brought as it ought to be brought to a sovereign. We tend, if we are going to go ask the President of the United States for something, and we're going to ask our child for something, there's a little bit of difference in the asking. You know, if you're going to ask your child for something, hey, give me that drink of water over there and bring it to me. But I wouldn't ask it that way to somebody else, probably. President of the United States, you might would say, or some other high up, or some elder, you know, you might say, sir, would you please bring me that drink of water? There's a difference in the supplication. Why? Because of the one to whom you are petitioning. And I'm telling you, when you and I make a supplication to God, it's not demands, it's not rough. It's a sense of a heartfelt, respectful petition that says, God, here I am, and I need you, please. Can you work in my life?
Yes.
And all of that with the attitude of thanksgiving, gratitude, an expression that says, I'm so grateful to be here. It's not coming to God. I don't know why you did this. I don't know why you're going on in my life. I don't know where you've been, God. I just don't know, God. You seem like you've turned everything away from me. That's not gratitude. Gratitude is, God, thank you for the privilege I can pray. Thank you, God, that I can come and ask you. Thank you, God, that you put me in the trial that I'm in, because you want to reveal something here to me in this. And I thank you, God, for what you're going to do. Thank you for giving me the privilege of praying and watching you answer my prayer.
Amen. Yes.
And the peace of God which passes all understanding. That word passes is quite interesting. It means to be higher, to excel. Paul uses it a couple other times in his letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, he says, I'm sorry, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. It doesn't mean better in the sense that I'm nothing and, you know, that this guy can do everything better than I am. It's not that, but it's that. It's the idea of someone who is superior in rank. So you esteem others as holding a higher rank than you do. You esteem them. You place them on a higher pedestal than you place yourself. The problem is when we place ourselves on a higher pedestal than others. That's this idea of passing, superior, going beyond. He mentions it again over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8 when he said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Here it is translated as excellency. Excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is, this is superior knowledge. This is knowledge that goes beyond the normal. This is knowledge that is higher in position and higher in rank. And that's what he says. The peace of God that passes understanding. If you pray, don't be anxious about it. Don't fret yourself over it. Hit your knees and get in touch with God in communion with Him. Reverence Him and bring your petitions to Him with an act of gratitude and respect and reverence and fear. And then I tell you, something's going to happen in your life. The peace of God that is passing understanding, that is superior to your understanding. The peace of God that is beyond your mental comprehension, that is beyond your mentality. In other words, I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know how I can have peace in the middle of this situation. All I know is I've got peace. I don't have to be able to explain it. I just have to be able to receive it. In other words, it's beyond your ability to produce. It's beyond you. It passes. It's superior. God's ways are higher than yours, to your understanding. And then he says finally in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. He mentions here that we've got to think properly. It mentions 8 things about which you and I are to think. And the word think here means to reckon, to account, to take an inventory. Let's just look at them quickly before I bring this message to a close. Notice he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. We understand true. Certainly it is that which is based upon God's word, but there are... It is that which is not false. It is opposite of the lie. It's something you can put your trust into. Whatsoever things are honest. The word honest here means venerable or respectable. He's already mentioned true. Honesty here doesn't mean true. Honesty here means that which is something that is elevated. You can respect it. It is that which is serious minded. You know, when you see an older man, a mature Christian, and how they act, and they're not silly, they're not foolish, they're not a clown. They've got a serious outlook on life. Oh, they're full of joy. They're happy. But they've got a serious outlook on life. And they live their life. And that when you're in their presence, you know that this is a person that you can enjoy the presence, and they're happy and they've got a smile. But yet, they've got a serious outlook on life. And you don't cut up, or you don't joke with them. You don't cut up with them in a sense that you try to pull some prank on them. This is a respectable person. Sometimes there's too much levity. We're in a day we need to get serious-minded about what God's doing, church. Amen. Amen. There are folks I know that they just can't get where they need to be in God because life is too much of a joke. And then he says it's that which is just, equitable, righteous. Whatsoever things are pure, that is, it's chaste. It's the opposite of obscenity, of foolish talking. And then he said, whatsoever things are lovely, that is friendly, acceptable. It's the opposite of contention and strife. Whatsoever things are of good report, that is, means well spoken of. And then he mentions 2 more things. Anything that's virtuous. If there be any virtue, that is, it's morally excellent. It's a good standard, high morals, a high standard. And then he said, if there be any praise, that if there's anything that's commendable, it's praiseworthy. It's that which is worthy of being praised. Reckon on these things. Take an inventory of these things. Let these things fill your mind. If I would ask you tonight in this service, what fills your mind? Sometimes we even struggle an hour keeping our mind on the message of God's Word. Because our mind is elsewhere. It is so easy today to be consumed with everything else that's going on in this world. And God's trying to tell us something about how to live our life. That you're going to have to get that mind filled with something that's profitable and beneficial. Yes. How many of you understand that what you were thinking about 10 minutes before you come to church can make a difference on you throughout that church service? I'm telling you, folks, what you think about will determine your whole being and action. What you've been thinking about a person before you get in their presence can determine how you're going to act when you get in their presence. How you respond to them, just what you've been thinking about them before you get there. How many of you can say tonight that you can lift your hand and say, Brother Woods, I've conquered my thoughts. Now, what this verse does imply to us, if he tells us to think on these things, it implies is that it is impossible to control your thoughts. Our minds are not to be runaway trains that cannot be lassoed and cannot be reined in. I can tell you that it is possible to focus the mind and control the thoughts. It will take some effort. It will take Holy Ghost power and anointing. But it is a possibility and a necessity that you and I take an inventory. And just think on these things. Take the things that are lovely. Take the things that are beneficial. Take the things that are good, of good report, and praiseworthy, and virtuous, and moral excellence, and think on these things. That is, put your mind and think about the benefit. Think about what good it could be done. Instead of thinking about some bad thing that's happened in your life, and it's, you know, and maybe sometimes we have to think about it on how to fix it, but don't try to make the situation worse than it is. Think about the goodness of God and how God can help you to deal with that situation and fix it and put it into order. I'm telling you, if God's going to order your life, He's going to have a mind that's under control.
Amen. Yes.
You can't order a person's life when their mind is absolutely racing outside of God's control in His arena.
Amen.
The mind's filled with junk. The junk's coming out. If you're constantly listening to junk on the radio and the television, if you're constantly listening to worldly music and ungodly things, if your mind's constantly filled with troubles and difficulties that's going on in this world, it's going to be hard for you to live a life of peace and righteousness because your insides are going to be so stirred up and in turmoil all the time and you're not thinking of what's of good report. You got your mind on this going's bad. I'm not saying we stick our heads in the sand and we don't understand those things. I know those things are coming in. And I know, I read today things that are going on. Tony Blair is calling for an organized Europe. He wants to make a superpower out of Europe that essentially will rival the United States and rival China. I understand that there are things going on that the Jews are actually right now growing in population. I know that there are things that our president has called for Israel to and basically turn the back on Israel and calling for them to change or to, you know, go back to their borders in earlier days and to give up land essentially to terrorists and to bad folks, I understand that there are things going on, but I'm telling you something. I don't live with my mind in those places so that you're constantly thinking and dwelling there. There's a world that needs God. There's a world that needs to hear the Word of God. And somewhere you and I have got to be able to focus where it makes a difference in our character and in our demeanor. I don't know about you, but I can let my mind stay and dwell on some of those things and I'll feel an anger swelling up in me. I'm ready to go bite someone's head off. And it does make you anger. Oh, Brother Woods, do we turn a blind eye? No, we don't turn a blind eye. That's not what I'm saying. Those things cause you anxiety. So what's the result? What's the thing you do? What he said earlier in the verse, you go to God in prayer about it.
Yes.
You take it to God in prayer, then you let the peace of God come into your life. And when the peace of God has come into your life, then what you can do is you can go forward and you can begin to think on other things and take an inventory of those things. That's where we are. You and I have got to live a life of faithfulness unto God so that God can order our life and put it into order. And that means that we must be people who are joyful in our Lord and rejoice in Him. That our moderation is known unto all men. That we are praying about everything. That we are not letting anxiety overwhelm our soul. We are not letting twiddling our thumbs and grinding our nails and biting our nails and grinding our teeth and trying to say, I don't know what I'm going to do. We know exactly what we're going to do. We're going to carry it to God in prayer and let God deal with this issue and let God deal with this problem. That's what we're going to do about it. And He'll tell us what we need to do and it'll all work out. And once we've left it at the altar, our mind has been liberated so that we can now focus on the things of God and be able to reach out and help somebody else and give them an exhortation to encourage them in their walk with Jesus Christ.
Thank God. Amen.
But many times God can't order our life. There can't be any peace in our life because our minds are... We're not praying. We're losing our cool. And we're not rejoicing in the Lord. So God can't put your house in order. Because you're not happy with His leadership.
Come on.
You're not happy with His lordship. You're not rejoicing in it. And your moderation is such that you don't even have it. And you're not praying about things. You're trying to figure out how you can fix them and how you can get them taken care of. You're trying to get it all worked out yourself. No, it's not about us ordering our life. It's about God ordering our life. The God of peace shall be with you. Do these things and the God of peace shall be with you. How many want His company? Let us stand tonight. Hallelujah. Ask. How do you get there? Ask. God, do it in me. God, first of all, make me aware of my deficiency. And then do this in me. Help me when I'm under provocation, Lord. Do it at home. But as much do it when you come to church. When the Spirit of the Lord's moving and you've got an opportunity, don't sit still. Get up and rejoice in your Lord. Don't sit and watch somebody next to you. Get up and join in and give praise and start rejoicing in the Lord your God. Rejoice in His lordship and leadership in your life. Quit fretting over your situation and go get you a closet of prayer. Get a thankful heart and get some gratitude in your life and say, God, I'm here. And I'd like to bring this petition to you. And I'd just like to thank you for the privilege that I can talk to you about this in prayer. And I just love you and adore you. And I want you to know how much you mean to me. And God, there's a real need here. And I want to see you meet this need. I'm telling you, folks, God will respond to that. He'll respond to that heart of truth. Ooh, hallelujah. Get your mind out of the gutter. Get it out of the junk that comes across the tube. Get your mind on something's good. Read a good book. Have something good that's coming in. Listen to that which is good and beneficial. Not something that's just irritating your spirit all the time. Get a hold of something that's going to build up that man. I tell you, there's a difference between a person who's come to church after having listened to an hour of some ungodliness or listening to an hour message of some godly preacher and they come to the house of God. There's a whole different attitude. Because one's the spirit's irritated and all out of sync, and the other, the spirit is in tune with God and ready to rejoice. Because it's been listening to that which is good. It's been exhorted. It's been thinking about which is morally excellent and praiseworthy. Hallelujah. And I know I've repeated that, but I'm telling you, it's got to come down to where we live. Put it into practice, church. And God will direct your steps. He's a God of order and a God of peace. Not tumult and confusion. Father God in heaven, I am so delighted to be here tonight in this place. I thank you, God, for, Lord, this opportunity that we have to share, to minister your word. Hallelujah. God, I just thank you for who you are. Oh, I thank you, God, for this passage. It's meaningful to me. I know, God, that my moderation has not been known unto all men. I want you to produce that in me. I want you to produce it in every man in this church, every saint in this church, God. I want you to produce it in all of them. Produce it in our children, God. Produce it in our ladies. Produce it in our... But especially produce it in our men. God, that as our men stand on the forefront of battle, the leaders in worship, the leaders, Lord, in the area of evangelism, the leaders, Lord, in prayer, let those men stand with a fortitude and a nobility, oh God, a grace under pressure that is not a compromising, weak, anemic thing, but that is powerful, Lord, a strength even as you did, Jesus, when you were questioned on every side. You never lost it. You just did the right thing. You answered your accusers. You answered those who were against you, Lord, and you put to flight your enemies. And you did the will of the Father. Oh, Master, hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, bring us to be praying people who have a right attitude and that our minds are able to be filled with the right things, God, so that we can reckon and take an inventory of these things that our inward men can be built up. Hallelujah. Ooh, glory to the Lamb of God. And I'll give you praise, Father, for it in the name of Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of prayer. And thank you for the prayers that you've answered in this church, Lord, over and over and over again. Thank you for those that are praying. Thank you for those whose moderation is known. Thank you for those who are rejoicing. God, but lead us all there. Order our lives, Father. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.